So I have a cousin who is running for office in a southern state, and she and I don't see eye to eye on every issue, but she's family, and I respect her, and I respect her heart. And this morning when I just checked Facebook real quick, I saw that she had had a fundraiser last night for her campaign, and at the end of the fundraiser, when she and the people there were gathering social distance outside, a guy came by in a car and found out what party she belonged to and started verbally abusing her, threatening her and the people that were with her, and almost hit one of the guests with his car. I don't know anything about this man except that he's the opposite political persuasion from my cousin, I guess, and feels pretty strongly about it. I don't know if he is a Christian, but based on his context, where he is, my guess is there's a pretty decent chance that he would identify as a Christian. So you guys may know that we, during quarantine, we kind of started a youth group online on Zoom, and it was meeting every other Friday morning, and it's not a very typical youth group. We have no activities. We have no program. We just kind of get together and hang out online. But over time, the youth that have been coming have been bringing some questions, and we have good conversations. And the last session that we had before we ended for the summer, Lily asked a question: how do you think Christians ruin their own image? Maybe another way of asking this would be why? Why do we Christians ruin their own image? So I have some thoughts about that. Do Christians ruin their own image? Sometimes, okay. What are some reasons why we might not have the best image in the world around us? Pride. What's that? Hypocritical, okay. Right. Sin, yeah. Anger. Okay, so those are some really good reasons, and I'm actually surprised because I thought maybe somebody would come up with some reasons why it's not actually always our fault. Because it isn't. Right? Sometimes the people that make Christians look bad don't, frankly, actually have a relationship with Jesus. Definitely, the media on both sides like to hype up crazy people. Christians who are faithfully following Jesus don't usually make the news. Sometimes Christians do and say things which are biblical and supernatural, and they cannot be understood without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so for somebody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, it's going to look a little weird. And so sometimes that's a reason why Christians look bad. But you guys are also totally right that sometimes the real genuine people of God, with real genuine relationships with God, are kind of jerks, kind of disobedient. So to sum up, sometimes the bad PR is totally out of our hands. It really has nothing to do with us. But sometimes the people of God look bad because we forget why we are the people of God. We remember how much we needed God's grace at the beginning. But here's something I think happens, because it's happened to me. Either you came to faith in Christ as a kid at a really early age, and so you didn't have time to do a whole lot of super bad stuff, and it's hard to remember that you are actually a sinner who needed God's grace and mercy. And other times, you come to Christ later in life, and you've done a whole bunch of stuff that maybe is not what Jesus would want you to do, and you have repented of that, and you are aware of all the grace and mercy that you needed right then when you made that decision, but then you know you are so different now than you were then that you forget that the Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. And every single one of us needs them to be, because even if we are saved, even if we have a relationship with Jesus, we love Jesus, and we're trying the best we can, we still sin. We still need God's mercy every single day. So when we forget that we need God's mercy every single day, we fall into what one of you said, pride. We start to think and act, and maybe even in the back of our minds, without noticing it, believe that we belong to God because somehow because of how awesome we are and not how awesome God is. Or we fall into fear. Fear of admitting that we still make mistakes. Even though we're God's people, we still mess up. We still sin. Maybe I sinned yesterday, but I don't want to admit it because I'm afraid that if I admit it, it's going to tarnish God's image. Or maybe, more to the point, it's going to tarnish my image. I'm a pastor of a church. What happens if I admit that I sinned? It might make God look bad. It's probably going to make me look bad. Usually, when we forget that we need God's new mercies every morning, we fall into both pride and fear. Ultimately, though, when we do that, pride and fear are what ruin our image. It mars the image of God. This is true for any person, whether they're Christians or not. Pride and fear are not good looks, right? They don't make anybody look good. But it's worse for Christians because we are supposed to be representing Christ. And when we forget our ongoing need of God's mercy and we fall into pride and fear, typically God's people exhibit this in three ways. We deflect responsibility excuse me, for the very things that we do that we need mercy for. I didn't do that. Or it's not that bad. Or really, the only reason this happened is because someone else, whatever. We develop a skewed vision of what's true, reality. And we see the other, the person that's not in our group, however that works out, as the enemy. Fortunately for all of us, there is a solution to this. Renewed humility before God and others and trust in God's mercy. God's mercy is great and it's free and it's for everybody and it's new every morning and it gets poured out on all of us. We didn't deserve it when we first received it and we don't deserve it now, but he longs to pour it out on us so we can receive it with joy and live in confidence and joy and humility in the world. So what does this have to do with Jonah? We're talking about Jonah in case you weren't visiting with us last week. Last week, we left Jonah hurtling through the air and landing in the ocean. And we saw, in the lead up to that, that he is a more complicated person than maybe we thought when we learned about him in Sunday school. He actually has some good qualities. He doesn't always come off looking very good when we read that story, but he has some good qualities. He's not a Christian because he lived in a time before Jesus was born, but he is one of the people of God, and it even seems that he knows God. We talked about that last week. He maybe even loves God. He hears from God. We know this. We know that when he speaks the word of God, God works. So he has a ministry. He's very loyal to his people, the people of God. He's so loyal that he's willing to lay down his life for them. And not only for them, but also a few seafaring pagans he didn't know until he met them on his way away from God's command. He was willing to lay down his life for them so that the storm would stop, so they would be safe. We even saw that there are some parallels between Jonah and Jesus himself. So Jonah is God's man. He's not a bad person. He hears from God. But here's the fact. Jonah is also rebellious. He blatantly disobeyed God and God's command last week in the part of the story that we looked at. This wasn't just poor life choices. This wasn't just a mistake. Jonah, a man of God, intentionally ran away from God and God's command that he didn't agree with. He didn't agree with it. So he took off. Let's take a minute to point this out. Almost every story in the Old Testament about the call of a prophet shows us the prophet kind of reluctant to obey the call that God is giving. The ones that come immediately to my mind are Moses, who we all know said, I'm not a public speaker. And Jeremiah, who said, I'm too young. and had a really rough time of it his entire life. We also see it a little bit in the middle of Elijah's story, but Moses and Jeremiah, even though they don't want to at first, they obey God anyway. They don't run away. And Elijah, in the middle of his story, he does run away, but even though he runs away from his call, he runs to God, because he runs to the mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments in the first place. But Jonah, the patriot, get this, he runs away from the very land and people that he was supposedly so loyal to, so that he could escape the God who made the people and the land special in the first place. His plan was either to set up a new life in a country so far away from God and God's commands that he never had to be bothered by uncomfortable prophetic calls again, or to die. He would rather be completely separated from his people that he was so loyal to, or die, than bring the mercy of God to people that he did not approve of. So Jonah hurtles through the air, and he sinks into the depths of the sea, and of course he expects to drown. We would all expect to drown, but God showed Jonah mercy. Because, like we talked about last week, God really, really loves Jonah. He doesn't let Jonah die. And he doesn't just let Jonah bob up to the surface and then there's another boat going by and he gets rescued immediately. He also gives him a little time to think and reflect on the mercy that he had just received from God by having his life spared, and a little time to choose between pride, which he was pretty full of when he rejected God's call in the first place, between pride and mercy. God still loves Jonah deeply. Jonah still belongs to God. Jonah is still receiving God's mercy, even though he doesn't deserve it, because the definition of mercy is something that we don't deserve, goodness that we don't deserve. But Jonah has a choice. He can humbly acknowledge that he did not deserve the mercy God extended to him by sparing his life, or he can receive back his life as something that he is entitled to because he's God's prophet. It's basically up to Jonah. So we come to this prayer in chapter 2. And I have a question for you. How many of you are pretty familiar with this story already? Okay, so you've read this prayer before, right? Is this a prayer of repentance? Lorna says no. Lorna, the English major like me, says no. Anybody else have a differing opinion about this? Okay, that's possible. It maybe is a prayer of acceptance, ultimately. But let's take a close look at this. When I was growing up, I always heard this referred to as Jonah's prayer of repentance, and I thought that was what it was, and I had read it before, and there are definitely some good things that Jonah says in here, but I have come to learn from multiple avenues that it is not really fully a prayer of repentance. There is still a pride issue in play for Jonah. So we're going to kind of go through this block by block and take a look. So he starts off, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. In the deep realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry." This is a good start. He nobly offered to sacrifice himself, but he might have had some second thoughts about dying once he was actually sinking into the ocean, and that's fine. Like, I probably would too. Drowning is not the way I want to go, you guys. Not the way. So he's in distress, and he knows where to take his fear and distress. Also, he starts out talking about God and then immediately shifts to talking to God. That's also really good, right? If you take your problems to God, actually talk to God about them. Here's the thing that's kind of interesting about this. Among the ancient Hebrews and many other peoples in that part of the world at that time, the sea was the symbol of chaos and death. And we actually mentioned recently, I feel like, That the Hebrews at this time, they didn't really have this concept of heaven and hell, but they did have a concept of kind of a netherworld that they called Sheol, and they pretty much thought that Sheol was in the heart of the sea or the bottom of the sea. So the sea means death to these people. It's a symbol, but also Jonah is sinking into it, and he literally believes that he is going straight to the realm of the dead. No in-between process here, just like, here I am in the sea, this is death. There, it's right down there, I'm heading down. And so he believes he's going to die, he's going to that realm. He knows God is the one who has kept that from happening by causing him to be safe inside the fish. And he is really relieved about this, even though it can't have been pleasant to be inside this fish. But Jonah is still full of the pride and fear that drove him to refuse God's mercy, to offer God's mercy to the Ninevites. And we see this because instead of confessing why he needed help, why he was drowning, why he was about to head into the world of the dead, he immediately starts deflecting. He says, he's still talking to God, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight." What is this? Is he talking to God? Really? There's no one here, though, but him and the fish and God. Last week we saw parallels between Jonah and Jesus, but here we have a parallel between Jonah and Adam. Adam, as we know, is the first man and the first of two human beings to bring sin into the world and death into the human experience. So after Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God's direct command, they cast blame, and Adam specifically blamed both Eve for tempting him and God for making Eve in the first place. And after Jonah disobeys God's direct command, he casts blame also right at God's doorstep. Who actually hurled Jonah into the depths? He jumped. The sailors. Thanks, David. Yes, the sailors. But they did it after Jonah told them to, and after they prayed to God for forgiveness for what they were about to do. Jonah told the sailors that God was Lord over both the dry land and even the chaotic sea, but now he's using God's lordship over both of those things, especially the sea, as part of his blame game. "Your breakers washed over me, God. You hurled me in there, and your breakers washed over me." And here's the kicker. "I said, I have been banished from your sight." Wait a second. Did God banish Jonah? No. It is true that God's command would have called Jonah away from the people of God and geographically farther away from the general location of God's temple. Yes, if he had obeyed that command, he would have been called out of the land that was the promised land. So it's possible that Jonah is trying to imply that God had already banished him by giving him this command in the first place. But this is the kind of thinking that people who have experienced the love of God and are recipients of the grace and mercy of God, like both Adam and Jonah were, can fall into if we forget that we are always in need of God's grace and mercy, and so we allow pride and fear to creep in. We distort the reality of our situation. Jonah has a command from God. He feels like that is a banishment. That's not what it is. If only God hadn't made this woman. If only God hadn't given me this command. Both the woman and the command were expressions of God's love. For each of these men, Adam and Jonah, and also for other people, Eve and the Ninevites. But Adam and Jonah preferred to view these expressions of God's love as liabilities, as God's fault, rather than admit they had done something wrong, rather than admit the pride and the fear in their own hearts. God did not banish Jonah. Jonah banished himself away from God's people, away from God's land, and away from God's command. If he had obeyed, he would have remained in God's close presence without the near-death experience, even as he walked away from the promised land and toward the violent and idol-worshipping Assyrians. But he chooses to say that God banished him. Yet, I will look again to your holy temple. This sounds kind of great, like a positive affirmation. I'm in this really rough place, but I'm going to get out of it, and I'm going to worship toward the holy temple. Except, placed right after you banished me, really, it almost kind of, maybe, sounds like a threat. You banished me, but by hook or by crook, I will worship toward the temple. I'm going to do this. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Jonah is properly acknowledging this whole time, through his whole prayer, that God has saved him. And it is God who saved him. But he's also been implying this whole time that it was God and not Jonah himself who got himself into this mess. And now, if we listen to him carefully, he seems to be claiming that the only reason God noticed him to save him is because he, Jonah, remembered God and asked for it. But, as Kevin Youngblood says, Jonah's emphasis is misplaced. The important point here is not that he remembered Yahweh, but that Yahweh remembered him. This is another picture of more distorted reality. Yahweh remembered Jonah. God had mercy on Jonah. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and mercy, wanted to bring his grace and mercy to the wicked Ninevites. But when his prophet refused the task, God gave the prophet a direct experience of his grace and mercy first. But Jonah, somehow, mostly misses it. He thinks it's his own goodness, his own faithfulness that caused God to rescue him, not God's faithfulness to him. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. He's not talking about the Ninevites here. I suspect that he is trying to keep them as far out of his mind as possible. When he talks about vows, there's no indication that he means, I'm going to go now do what you said. And next time we meet about this, we'll see that that's probably not what he meant by vows. But he was, just 3 days before, chucked out of a boat by some sailors who minutes before had been calling on pagan gods for help. So it is more likely that when he mentions idolaters all of a sudden, those who cling to worthless idols, he's referring to those guys. He automatically assumes that the sailors, being pagans, will immediately forget about Yahweh and go back to their old ways. He has done the third thing that fear and pride do in a person of God. They make us consider others, the enemy, or less than. This is what his train of thought, this is what I propose his train of thought maybe have been. I remembered you, God, and I prayed to you towards your temple. Those pagans, with completely worthless gods, there's no possible way they can perceive your love for them. And if they can, they will totally reject it eventually. But as for me, when I get out of here, I am going to sacrifice and I'm going to fulfill vows to you. He talks about making sacrifices and fulfilling vows, but what he does not know is that those pagans that he is kind of defaming right now before God, actually already did that. They already made a sacrifice after they threw Jonah into the water, and they made vows to God. We talked about that last week. And it's possible, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that if anyone's prayers were the cause of God's extending mercy to Jonah, It was the pagans' prayers, not Jonah's, because they were humble before God. They were actually quite freaked out. But then we get to the last line, and Jonah says, I will say, after I make these sacrifices and these vows, I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Perfect Theology Jonah, A plus in prophet school, states that salvation comes from the Lord, and he is correct. But his entire prayer has exposed the fact that his heart and his character have not caught up with the truth that he knows. And yet, God is so merciful, so full of love for this prideful prophet, he will complete the act of salvation as soon as the prophet acknowledges this truth, that salvation is from God, not Jonah. As soon as Jonah utters these words, God utters words to the fish, and the fish vomits him up. A humbling, embarrassing situation, but also a chance to start over, a chance to get right with God. Jonah's thoughts and his attitudes are not fully transformed. It remains to be seen whether he really understands the level of mercy God has granted to him, but he is saved. His life is saved. Because salvation really does come from God alone. Never in Jonah's prayer does he admit to having done anything wrong, but even when he can't bring himself to admit why he needed salvation in the first place, he does confess that he needs it and that salvation comes from the Lord. And God is merciful to him, merciful to bring him up from literal death, merciful to allow him to be a foreshadowing symbol of the death and life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ, merciful also because of that symbol to give us in it a little picture of baptism. Today we're celebrating Jesus in the lives of three people who have actually, truly, humbly recognized their need, like all of our need, for the compassionate grace and mercy of God. We've heard how they recognize that they need salvation because of their sin, and that salvation comes from the Lord. Now, in obedience to God's command, they are committing their entire lives to him in the symbolic act of believing immersive water baptism. Remember, the sea was a symbol of death to the ancient Hebrews. Jonah was saved from the engulfing waters of the sea by God through the fish, which, by the way, later became a symbol for Jesus. You know that, right? Every single human being on the planet has at some point and in some way, like Jonah, turned away from the way of life to the way of death. We are going down. But Jesus, like the fish who brought Jonah back from Sheol, saves us from death the minute we turn to him. He gives us new life. He gives us another chance. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?